If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 17. If you don't have one, we'll have the words up on the screen. You know, one of the ironies of our secular age is that as we've tried and tried and tried to remove God from our lives, really what has happened is we've become a nation of idolaters. Idolatry, as you probably know, is not something that is reserved for ignorant religious people who worship something that they've made out of their own hands. Consider, for example, the role that sports plays in our culture. If you really think about it, for many people in our culture today, sports looks a lot like a religion, doesn't it? Think about it. It has temples, we call them stadiums. It has vestments, we call them uniforms. It has services, which we call games. It has music, which we call chants and cheers. It has high priests, we call them superstars. It has its own sort of devotion or piety, which, of course, we just call fan loyalty. It really sounds a lot like religion to me. But I know for a lot of you, sports probably isn't your thing. So let's talk about shopping. A recent study revealed that it's funny how the elbows go both ways, you know. A recent study revealed that every day, Americans buy an average of 3,972,000 movie tickets, 1,683,000 songs and albums from online resources, 1,650,000 DVD rentals from Netflix alone, 978,000 bags of Orville Redenbacher's gourmet popcorn, 568,000 Titleist golf balls, 443,000 large fries at Burger King, 161,000 bottles of Absolut vodka, 7,500 Samsung LCD TVs, and every day, 60 Ford Mustangs on eBay. Scott Haifman writes, "Idolatry, whether ancient or modern, is the futile attempt to look for our lives to anyone or anything other than the one true creator and provider. Who do I thank when things go well? Who do I look to when things go poorly? What's my source of identity and security? Where do I gain my sense of worth in this world? What am I striving to achieve? The answers to questions like these will help determine whether we're honoring God as God or whether we are, in fact, idolaters. Whether that means we are praying to a stone image, drooling with envy over the car in our neighbor's driveway, or latching on to the latest self-help strategy." Now, as you know, we've been looking at Paul in his second missionary journey in the book of Acts. Most of Paul's efforts in this journey will be centered on the major cities of Europe and Asia Minor, such as Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus. Besides being places of commerce and culture, each of these places was also a hotbed of idolatry. And perhaps the greatest city Paul visited on that second journey was the city of Athens. And Athens was no exception. You probably know that the Golden Age of Athens took place about 500 years before Paul actually arrived there. The Persians had destroyed the city completely. But then the Athenians defeated them and they rebuilt the city of Athens in glorious fashion. They constructed awesome structures like the Parthenon and the Acropolis. They became the first example of democracy in recorded history. They produced amazing literature. Remember the Greek tragedies and comedies you were forced to read in high school? Athens was also the center of philosophical learning led by Socrates and Plato. It was an age of art. Praxiteles developed the classical form of human sculpture, years later imitated by Michelangelo. And yet by the time that Paul arrived in Athens, it was really just a shadow of its former glory. And yet it was still an intellectual center. It was still an extremely impressive sight. You'll remember from last week, if you were here, that Paul left Berea in the north by night. He was basically run out of town. He sailed all the way to Athens, where he would wait for the arrival of his friends Silas and Timothy. It's almost like Paul had some time to kill in Athens. And what a better place to do it. I mean, Paul must have thought, man, I'm going to go do some sightseeing. What an awesome city. Paul probably felt like a kid in a candy store. But it was inevitable that Paul would have to confront the idolatry of Athens. Just like you and I have to confront the idolatry within us and the idolatry in our own culture. The question is, how did Paul do it? How did he confront it? How did he deal with it? How do we respond to the idolatry within us and the idolatry outside of us today? We're going to see this morning that there were actually four parts to Paul's response. And these will serve as a model for us. Luke tells us what Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, and finally what Paul said. So we're going to look at each of those four things in order. Let's start in verse 16 and see what Paul saw there in Athens. Verse 16 of chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So you see here that you might say Paul was kind of doing Athens. And as he was doing Athens, as he was taking in all the amazing sights, what was it that left the greatest impression on Paul? It was not the architecture. It wasn't the wisdom. It wasn't all of the history of the place. But rather, it's very clear, it was the idolatry which he saw. And when it says the city full of idols, Luke uses a word that means it was a city that was smothered or swamped by idols. One ancient visitor who came to Athens said rather sarcastically that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a person. Athens was filled with temples, shrines, and altars. There were statues of Athena, Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, and Diana. They weren't just made of brass. They were made of gold and silver and ivory and marble by the finest Greek sculptors. I'm sure that Paul appreciated their beauty. And yet Paul was not blind to the fact that their beauty was in service of something other than the true and living God. And I wonder, when we look at our culture, when we look at the world around us, when we look at the society around us that we live in, do we see what Paul saw? Do we see what Paul saw? Verse 16 says that Paul observed all of this. Actually, it says he was observing it. It was an ongoing thing. And the word that is used there indicates that Paul just didn't see the idols. He didn't just notice the idols, but he looked and looked and he thought and thought about what he saw. And I ask you, do we do that? Take a city like San Francisco. I mean, could there be a more beautiful place than that? Can any city match the splendor of the Golden Gate Bridge, the charm of Fisherman's Wharf, the sounds and smells of Chinatown, the excitement of a game, a baseball game at AT&T Park. I mean, San Francisco is an amazing place, isn't it? But like every other city in America, perhaps more so, It is a city submerged in idols. And I wonder, do you see it? An idol, as I said before, is a God substitute. Any person or thing that occupies the place God should occupy in our life is an idol. It's ironic that the Christmas season has actually become a kind of orgy of idolatrous materialism. And I wonder, do you see it? For some people, politics is an idol. And we're going to see that and experience that more and more as we head into an election year in 2008. John Calvin, the great reformer, once said that our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. So we make fame and power and sex and sports and alcohol and friends and children and spouses and boyfriends and girlfriends and travel and TV and fun and even religion into idols. And the hardest place, I think, to see idolatry is in our own hearts, in our own lives. And Paul knew all of this. And so I ask the question, do we see what Paul saw? But verse 16 also tells us what Paul felt. That's the second thing. Paul saw, and then Paul felt. Luke says he was being provoked within. If you have a New International Version, it says he was being greatly distressed. And you probably know that Luke was a physician, and oftentimes he uses medical terminology. And here Luke uses a medical term to describe what Paul was feeling. And it was a term that back in that day was actually used to describe a seizure, an epileptic fit. And so in essence, what Luke is saying is that Paul was having something of a fit as he was walking through the city of Athens. In other words, it angered him. It ticked him off. It caused his blood to boil. And it's very important that we ask the question, why? Why is this? Why did Paul get so distressed by this? It's very interesting that the word used here, provoked, is actually used of God in the Old Testament to describe how God responded to idolatry when he saw it amongst his people. So when the Israelites made that golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, it says that God was being provoked by what was happening. Why was God being provoked? God was being provoked because God loves his name. God was being provoked because God cares about the honor and the glory of his name. That's the bottom line. As a matter of fact, Scripture sometimes calls this emotion jealousy. Exodus 34:14 says, "The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Does that surprise you? Jealousy, you know, is the resentment of rivals. And whether this jealousy is good or bad depends on if the rival has any business being there in the first place. So if we are jealous of another person's talents, that is bad, because God made those people with talents and did not give us a monopoly on talents. But if a husband is jealous of his wife's lover, that's good and that's right, because that lover has no right to be there. It's kind of like that with God. God says in Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." The bottom line is God, as our Creator and our Redeemer, has the right to our exclusive allegiance. And so it is right for God to be jealous when we give that to someone or something else. That is why Paul had a fit. The idolatry around him aroused him to jealousy because of his passion for the name of God. I wonder, is this what moves us? Yesterday afternoon, I went shopping. What a mistake. Unbelievable. I went to four large stores, which I won't mention. I was looking for one particular item, just one. And I'm so cheap that I will go to every store I can go to save a buck. And so I went to four different stores looking at the same thing. And I have to tell you, whether it was on the street or in the store, it was an absolute madhouse. Unbelievable. And one of the things that struck me was just how much stuff is in those stores. Piles and piles and piles. One of the stores I went to was Costco. I mean, have you tried to sort through the clothes? It's a mountain. It's unbelievable. And it was like that at every store, whether it was LCD TVs or sweatshirts. Just piles and piles and people going crazy over this stuff. And it struck me, I believe that if Paul were in my place yesterday afternoon, if Paul saw and experienced what I saw and experienced, he would have reacted exactly as he did in Athens. I have absolutely no question. He would have been provoked by a city full of idols. Imagine his reaction if someone were to tell him that we do all of this to celebrate the coming of the one who was born in a manger. Imagine that. How do we respond to all of this? Well, one of the things we have to do as God's people is we have to be sure, first of all, that we keep ourselves free from idols. You know, it's very interesting that the very last verse in the book of 1 John is very interesting because John is writing to believers. And the very last thing, and you always want to save the best for last, the very last thing John says is this. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's what he says. That's what he says to believing people. You, even you, who know the true and living God, you need to be on guard for idols in your life. We should also, of course, have compassion on the people around us who really don't know any better, who really don't have anything else to really live for. And yet I think the highest motive in all of this, whether it's ridding ourselves of idols or engaging with other people about it, is this jealousy that we see in Paul for God's name. This love for God, this love and passion to have God be God. That's what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer right out of the chute. Our Father who art in heaven, then what? Hallowed be thy name. You see, it's that passion for God's name, for it to be kept holy and separate in our lives and in the lives we see around us. That's what we should care about. And I think that only happens, to be honest, as we spend time in God's presence, as we get to know God better, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time in His Word, as we spend time in those things. Well, we've seen what Paul saw, we've seen what Paul felt, and now we're going to see what Paul did. Let's read starting in verse 17. So Paul was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It's very interesting. Paul might have been ticked off. We know that he was. And yet his actions didn't so much reflect that. His actions were positive and constructive. He didn't just throw up his hands in despair. He didn't sink into some kind of deep depression. He didn't cuss out the Athenians. Rather, he told them about Jesus. And notice that Paul did this with three distinct groups. First, as we've seen him do before, he did this with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue. He reasoned with them. He showed them from their own scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. This is kind of like speaking to religious people today. The next thing he did was not in the synagogue, but was in the marketplace with people who were just kind of passing by. This is like engaging in conversation today with people in the mall or in a restaurant or in a park or at a soccer field. Notice he did this not just on the Sabbath, but he did this every day, mixing it up with people, trying to engage with people in a conversation. Thirdly, he did this with two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I kind of liken this to talking maybe in a university setting today, talking to the scholars, talking to the intellectuals and so forth. It's interesting that Luke mentions Epicureans and Stoics because, you know, these were ancient philosophies and yet they are very much reflected in our society today. The Epicureans were basically atheists. At least they believed that the gods were so separate, so remote, that they didn't have any involvement whatsoever in human affairs. So the Epicureans denied judgment. They denied life after death. They felt that this life was the only thing there was. And so the idea, of course, was to get the most out of it. And their motto, if you will, was kind of like, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we, what? We die. So the Epicureans lived for the moment. You might say their idol that they worshipped was pleasure. Today, of course, we don't call it Epicureanism. We have maybe other terms for it, hedonism or whatever, but it's very much reflected in our day. The Stoics, on the other hand, were different. The Stoics were pantheists. That means they believe basically that God is everywhere. God is in everything. He's in the chair. He's in the microphone. He's in you. He's in the wall. He's in the rocks. He's in the hills. He's in the streams. God is not personal. God is just kind of some like impersonal force. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Their attitude toward life was one of resignation because they believed the world was controlled by fate. So you could not do anything about anything. What you really had to do, their motto was not eat, drink, and be merry. Their motto was grin and bear it. The best you could do is face whatever life brings you with kind of an inward strength and resolve. Don't get too excited by good things. Don't get too bummed out by bad things. That was Stoicism. And a lot of people today who live like that, they know that life's hard. They know that bad things happen. And their idea is, man, I'm just going to gut it out. I'm just going to do my best. I'm just going to try to survive. A lot of people like that as well. Notice the initial reaction of these two groups to Paul. Some of them, we're told, called Paul an idle babbler. This is really fun because literally what they called him, and I'll explain it, is they called him a seed pecker. That's what the word idle babbler means. And the idea there is they saw Paul like a little bird in the marketplace going around pecking at seeds here and there. So the idea was, Paul, you peck a little from this philosophy, you peck a little from that one, you peck a little from that one, then you stand up before us and act like an expert. That's what they're saying. You're an idle babbler. Others, it seems, were intrigued by the fact that Paul seemed to present to them two new gods. That's what they thought. One was named Jesus and the other was named Resurrection. That's what they thought. I mean, these people are really confused, right? Did you know resurrection is a feminine word in the Greek? And actually, we get our feminine name, Anastasia, from that word, resurrection. So they thought, wonderful, Paul. We got a lot of gods. We'll take two more. And I'm so glad we have a man and a woman. We've got Jesus and Anastasia. Thank you. That's what they thought. I mean, you think you have a hard time preaching to people. Think about Paul. So Luke tells us that these were the kinds of people that just loved to sit around and talk about new stuff, latest ideas. And they wanted to hear more from Paul. So they invited him to speak at what was called the Areopagus, which, by the way, literally means Mars Hill. So Paul would have an opportunity to speak at the famous Mars Hill. In centuries earlier, Mars Hill was the judicial court of Greece. In Paul's day, it acted more like a house ethics committee, where some people would sit and listen to Paul and they'd judge his morals, they'd judge his religion, they'd decide whether or not they would allow him to speak freely in their city or not. And Paul's message will begin in verse 22. But before we look at that, I want to ask you, are you willing to mix it up with idolatrous people like Paul did? Because that's what Paul did. Remember, Paul saw, Paul felt, now he does. What does he do? Paul mixes it up. Whether it's churched people, marketplace people, intellectual people, he mixes it up with people. And we do that and we have to understand that people may misunderstand us. They may call us a seed pecker. But what we need is people who can converse with these three groups the way Paul did. We need people who can converse with religious people who have no clue about what it means to have a real relationship with God. We need people who can converse and mix it up with passerbys. I know people like that, and it just seems like wherever they go, in the mall or a restaurant or a baseball game, they're just getting into conversations with people. It's a wonderful gift. We need people like that. And then we need people who can go into the universities and who can mix it up with the scholars and the intellectuals. That's what Paul teaches us here. But you see, the worst thing that we could do is stay so busy with church that we never have the opportunity to shine the light of Christ in those dark places. That's the worst thing we could do. And that's our tendency. As we look at idolatry out there, we think, you know what? This society is going to hell in a handbasket. I want to just get into my little holy huddle. I want to go to a Bible study every night or a prayer meeting or something. I want to stay away from all that. I certainly want to keep my kids away from all that. So we become a Christian ghetto. Instead of going out like Paul did and engaging with the religious people, marketplace people, intellectuals of our day. That's what he teaches us to do. He got into the fray. He mixed it up with people. He went to their turf. Well, the next question is, what did Paul actually say? And Paul's message there at the Areopagus is a classic message. We're going to have to look at it rather quickly. But I want you to know that this message has an introduction, a main body, and a conclusion. And I want you to know that the theme of this message is God. Just God. As a matter of fact, I call this message God 101. We learned about Christmas 101. This is God 101. And it makes a lot of sense that Paul would talk to them about God, because they were really into God. We've already seen that. They had all kinds of gods. We'll take a couple new ones, Paul, if you want. But they were clueless as to the true and living God and who he was. And I want you to know, and this is very important, this is the antidote for idolatry. Right here. Whether it be in our lives or in someone else's life, it all comes back to how we view God and what kind of relationship we have with that God. So the more you understand the true God, the more you know him, then the less important the idols will be in your own heart and in our cultures. So that's really what those people in the mall yesterday were missing. See, is a knowledge of the true and living God. They have never been captivated by the true and living God. And that's, by the way, what we should also focus on at Christmas. Because part of what Christmas is about is coming to grips with the reality of who God is. Because Jesus Christ came into the world, and one of the things we know is that Jesus explains God. Does anybody here want to know what God's like? He's like Jesus. He is Jesus. But Jesus reflects the character of God. He shows us what God is like. That's what Christmas is really all about. And this is what Paul picks up on in his introduction. Look how he starts out, starting in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, this is a great introduction. Because what Paul does here is he begins where people are at. He doesn't denounce or attack their idolatry. As a matter of fact, he almost pays them a compliment. Men of Athens, hey, I've been walking around your city, and one of the things I've noticed about you is you are a very religious people. And he almost pays them a compliment. Then he says, but you know, as I've been walking about, I found this one altar, and it is dedicated to an unknown God. By the way, there were several of those in Athens. We don't know exactly which one Paul picked out, but he found one of these and he said, listen, I want to introduce you to this God, to the unknown God. Let me tell you a little bit more about him. What you worship ignorantly, I have come to declare. What a great introduction that was. And then he goes on to the main body of his message. And in the main body of his message, he tells them several things about the true and living God. Each of these things, by the way, would address some misconception they had in that particular day. And we're going to go through them quickly. First of all, he says God is the creator of all things. Remember I said it's God 101. God is the creator of all things. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's saying that God is the maker and not the one who is made. God was not created by man. He's the one who makes man and everything else that exists in the universe. He's the originator of all things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he can't be contained in some kind of man-made temple. He's far too big for that. Next, he says God is the sustainer of all things. Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. As the giver and sustainer of life, God is not looking for anything from man. By the way, the Greek gods were very petty, and you had to constantly sort of pay them off to keep them happy. But the true God is the giver and sustainer of life. He gives life and breath and all things. As a matter of fact, he sustains all of life. If God were to withdraw his hand for one split second, we would all completely disintegrate. He not only creates, he sustains. Third, Paul says, he is the ordainer of all things. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It's interesting because the Athenians actually believed that they were kind of a race unto themselves. They were really racists. They believed that they were a cut above everybody else. Paul says, look, and hate to break it to you, but we were all made from one man. We all came from the same stock. And he sets them straight. And then he says, look, every nation came from one man. Not only that, God determines the course of those nations. So God did not just wind up the world and walk off into the sunset, never to be involved with it again. God determines the rise and fall of nations. God determines what happens on earth. And I want you to notice very carefully in verse 27 that God has a purpose in all of this. He doesn't do this arbitrarily, but to accomplish the one great reason for which we were made, that we might grope for him and find him. That is always God's purpose. So think about what Paul is saying here, because this is mind-blowing. Paul is saying that God is the ordainer of all things to the extent that God determines the rise and fall of nations. God determines natural catastrophes. God determines tragedies that take place. God is involved in all of that somehow, in the sense that he is working out his purpose in all of that. And his purpose is that through all of these things, men and women might find him. Because those things cause us to seek him, don't they? I remember so well 9/11. And some of you were here. We met in that little multi-purpose room across the patio. But I remember that next Sunday morning after 9/11, let me tell you, we had people, and I'm not exaggerating, we had people on the sidewalks and the streets listening to the message. Why was that? Because God was using that event to cause people to grope for Him and find Him. See, that's how God works. That's His purpose. And I love what Paul says. He says, and by the way, it's not like He's far away. He's right there. He's near. So as soon as you turn, God says, here I am. Got me. And the fourth thing Paul says about God is that He is the Father of all. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So now Paul says that all humans are God's offspring in the sense that He created all of us. And since He created all of us, it's absolutely absurd to think of Him in terms of stone or silver or even gold or some kind of artwork. Again, we are His children. He made us. We didn't make Him. And I love how Paul even quotes some of their own literature to prove this. Did you notice that? He says, even as one of your own poets says. So here's the deal. In this sermon, Paul never quotes Scripture. Why didn't he quote Scripture? Because these people had no care for Scripture. They had no respect for Scripture. I mean, if he quoted Scripture, they'd think, what in the world is that? Who cares? No, it seems that Paul read their literature. Paul read their books. And Paul had the attitude that, you know what? All truth is God's truth. I don't care where I find it. If it's truth, it's truth. And so he found truth in one of their poets, and he quoted it back to him. See? He read their books. That's a very interesting thing. And then comes his conclusion. And the key to a good conclusion, it has to call people to action. A good conclusion has to answer the so what question. Paul, thank you for the class, God 101. So what? Paul says, here's what. All people everywhere must repent. So, look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Repentance, Paul says. And repentance means very simply to change your mind and to reverse your direction. That's what it means. And so in essence, Paul is saying, listen, you idolaters, whatever it is you worshipped, you need to change your mind about that. You need to make a U-turn and you need to worship the true and living God. That's in essence what he's saying. And it's interesting, he gives a reason to do that. He says, listen, the reason to repent is that God has been very, very, very patient with you. He has overlooked the times of ignorance in the past. But a day is coming when He will judge the world. Paul says, judgment is coming. So the Epicureans were wrong. And many, of course, don't believe there will be any judgment. But Paul even goes on and he tells them who this judge will be. He says, here, finally, at the end of the message, Paul says, listen, judgment will come through a man. And if you wondered if that's really true, God proved it by raising that man up from the dead. So he has the right to be judge. And that man is Jesus. It's interesting that he does not present Jesus so much as Savior, but as judge. Not a bad message. I mean, you'd think a message like that would get people on their knees, wouldn't you? Not in Athens. Look what happens, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's interesting when you compare this to the sermons that Peter did in Acts. I mean, Peter did two sermons in the first few chapters of Acts, got 5,000 converts. Paul does this awesome, I think magnificent, beautiful, relevant sermon. And Luke says, well, some people just sneered at him. He says, other people said, you know, come back next week. Maybe we'll hear some more. And then he says, but two people, one of the scholars, an Areopagite named Dionysius, believed. And not only that, a woman named Damaris and a few others, just a few. Nothing too impressive. Paul left a little group of believers there. He never visited again, never wrote a letter to Athens, but there were a few believers. And it strikes me that regardless of the response, Paul teaches us here how to speak to idolatrous people. And he teaches us to find common ground with them. He teaches us to affirm their instincts for God. He teaches us to speak their language, to read their books. But at the same time, he teaches us to challenge their assumptions and to call them to act. And it strikes me that the needs around us today are really no different than they were in Athens. As a matter of fact, it might be worse today because people today don't realize they're worshiping anything. They are blind to their idolatry. Why then, I would ask you, why then are we so silent? Why are we so tongue-tied in our culture today? I agree with John Stott. He says, we do not speak as Paul spoke, because we do not feel as Paul felt. We've never really been provoked like Paul was provoked. We pray, hallowed be your name, but we don't seem to care that much when his name is profaned. And so I ask you, have you ever been provoked by a city full of idols? If not, why not? And I wonder if we have to go back one step further here. If we don't speak like Paul felt, if we don't speak like Paul spoke, it's because we don't feel what Paul felt. But if we don't feel what Paul felt, maybe it's because we don't see what Paul saw. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we really don't see what Paul saw. That was the order. It begins with our eyes. And so I encourage you, don't just go through life blind to what's going on around you. Don't just notice the idols. Think about them. See them. See what they do to people. Pray about it. And maybe the fires of jealousy will be ignited in each of us. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, especially at this time of the year, Heavenly Father, where we confess that we so often get distracted by all the stuff and all the lights and all the glitter and all the sales and all the busyness. Father, we really pray that we could slow down. We pray that we could spend less. We pray that we could take time to be in your presence and to recognize that you are an indescribable God, that we couldn't even begin to imagine what it would be like to create someone or something like you. And so I just pray that we could bow before you and worship you as the true and living God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.